Good morning. I have a few announcements that I promised that I would give. First, please remember that we have our VBS meeting today, immediately after morning services here in the fellowship area, as usual. So if you can make it, even if you haven't been to the prior meetings, and you decided, hey, I want to help with VBS this year, come on in and we'll find something for you to do. We're always in need of volunteers, and between now and when we have VBS, so I encourage you to, if you're on the fence, to think about it and decide to go for it, and we look forward to seeing you at the VBS meeting. Also, I promised Debbie that I would announce that we are in need of volunteers for LTC in the place of chaperones at the convention, which is in late April this year. And so we're needing chaperones, and the deadline for signing that up is approaching in the next few weeks or so. 2 weeks, I've been told. Next 2 weeks. So I'm telling you, you're going to do it. So do it and tell her about it. No. So if you want to volunteer as a chaperone, I encourage you to go see either me or Debbie, and that way I can let Debbie know. She knows all the ins and outs of getting you registered for that. And so encourage you to see her for that. My final one that I want to say is I had a different bow tie on this morning. And after class, I was told that Jacob had a special gift for me. I don't know where. Oh, yeah, he's in the class. But I was told he had a special gift for me. And it was a white bow tie that says, I love Jesus, all over it, as you can tell. And he was extremely excited and happy to give it to me. So I told him, I will put this on right now. And I spent 5 minutes in the bathroom adjusting this thing to get it right. But we finally got it on. So I want to thank Jacob for the awesome bow tie that he has given me that says, I love Jesus. And I might just have to parade it all around town this week. And so people will know. So thank you to Jacob for that. And, you know, we all, though, even though we have great things happen to us, like someone giving us bow ties, we face problems. And the question that I guess we should ask is, what is the first thing you do in times of trouble? And when stress comes into your life in some form or fashion, because I hate to break it to you kids, but if you live long enough, you're going to have stress in your life. It's called adulthood, and it happens. There's work, and there's family, and there's just stress all around. And especially the more people you accumulate into your family, it seems the more things could and do go wrong. You know, you have children that get sick. You have children that are hurt. As they grow up into adults, you know, you worry about them and you wonder if you did the right things. You know, all these things happen. Stress and trouble in life are just part of the package. Everybody has the problems from time to time, but not everyone tries to solve their problems in the same way. The way I handle stress is completely different than the way Caitlin handles stress. I don't understand her, how she does it, and she doesn't understand me, how I do it. How I handle stress is different than the way the elders handle troubles. I don't always understand the way they handle it, just like they don't understand the way I do. But there is one person in the Bible who had, I would say, I don't care who you are in here, probably had more trouble than just about any of us in here combined. And that would have to be the man that we call King David. Just for example, just a few of the troubles that he had in his life was that he was pursued by King Saul, having barely escaped several assassination attempts by him. He had to spend much of his time hiding out in the wilderness, scavenging for food and having to make do with his surroundings because he was hiding from King Saul. His entire family had been kidnapped on one occasion. His friends turned against him and were ready to kill him on the spot. He suffered from the shame of having committed adultery and murder that everyone knew about. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. His other son Absalom murdered Amnon for it. And Absalom led a revolt against his father, wanting to take the throne. And then Absalom himself was killed, much to the grief of David. These are just 10 of countless things. I made a list earlier this week, and there were well over 40 different things that were troublesome to David, things that had gone wrong in his life. And these are just 10 of the many things in his family that caused him trouble. And yet somehow, he survived them all. and has come to be remembered today as we all refer to him as the man after God's own heart. I believe that we can find the answer to the question, how was he able to do this? By looking into these troublesome times and looking into a specific time in which he faced one of his most serious problems, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30. I want us to turn, if you have your Bible today, just for a few minutes, to 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to look at the first 6 verses and just look at one of the instances in which he was in trouble. As a little background contrast to this, this was at the time in his life where David was living in Ziklag, having fled from King Saul yet again, and was now aligned with the Philistines. The Philistines were preparing to go to war and go to battle against King Saul, and David and his men were ready to go with the Philistines and to join them in this battle against King Saul. But as you can imagine, the Philistines did not fully trust David. And so they sent him and his men back to Ziklag, worried that it was all a trick on King Saul's part and that David was going to turn against them halfway through the battle and conquer the Philistines. So they sent him back to Ziklag for the most part for the reason to be able to say, that way we can keep an eye on you. You're not in the battle. You're not anywhere near us where you can hurt us, and we'll send you back where our people can keep an eye on you. And so here I want us to read 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 6, and look at what we find here. It says, starting in verse 1, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and had burned it with fire. And they took captive the woman and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, an Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters." So here we have an instance where David can't win for losing. He goes back home and Saul's going to kill him. He meets up with one of his friends and they're going to kill him. He goes with the Philistines and they don't trust him, so they send him back just to find out that while he was gone, all of the people that were left in Ziklag were taken captive. And who do they blame but David and his men? So the town had been attacked and burned, the women and children kidnapped, including their families. And naturally, he is distressed because they want to kill him. They're looking for someone to blame. And of course, David, not being one of their own as they considered him, were looking at him to kill and blame. But I want us to notice carefully the part that I did not read yet in verse 6. What does David do when he has lost his family? And on top of that, his own life is being threatened. It says at the latter part of verse 6, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord." This is the very first thing that we ever hear of David doing in this instance. He goes back, they're looking to kill him. His family's been taken captive. All of them have been taken captive. They're looking to kill him. And the first thing it says he did is he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And with the strength he received, he was then able to deal with whatever the problem was that was coming at him, which in this case was them trying to kill him. So this begs the question, what does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? In an effort to answer this, I asked, how did David do this? How did David strengthen himself in the Lord his God? And I thought about, what is David most famous for of all, besides being a man after God's own heart? He is most well known for having written the majority of the longest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms. And if you look, a majority of those that he wrote, of the Psalms that he wrote, were written in times of trouble. In times of trouble, David often composed such psalms, such as Psalm 59, he wrote while being pursued by Saul. Psalm 56, he wrote when imprisoned in Gath. Psalm 3, he wrote while fleeing from Absalom. And Psalm 63, he wrote while hiding in the wilderness of Judah. All psalms that are prominent psalms looking to God for encouragement and strength. From these psalms, we can glean just how much David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. From Psalm 56, we learn that David would place his trust in God to help him. In verse 3 through 4 of that psalm, it says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me?" Likewise, later on in that same chapter, in verse 9 through 11, he would write, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" This was something that he wrote while being pursued by Saul and in the armies of Saul, looking to be put to death. And he's writing here knowing that at any moment his very life could be taken from him, his physical life. And he's saying, "What can mere men do to me? In the Lord God whose word I praise, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Likewise, in Psalm 59, we learn that David was determined to continue praising God for his help. In Psalm 59, 16 through 18, it says, "But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and my refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." Knowing that God would provide him with the strength and praising him for the strength already been provided, he says, "I will sing and I will praise you for what you've given me." Likewise, in Psalm 63, we see that David overcame his problems of loneliness in several different ways. First, in Psalm 63, 1 through 2, where he says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in my sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Here he says that he is seeking the Lord for strength. He's seeking whatever it is that God will bestow upon him. Likewise, in Psalm 3, in the same psalm in verses 3 through 5, he says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." How poetic he is here in his psalms and in his prayers. "I will praise you with joyful lips." A man being pursued in the wilderness and imprisoned in several times, and here he says, "I will praise you and I will pray to you." Likewise, in the last two verses of this section here, 6 and 7, he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night and in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wing, I sing for joy." In each of these psalms, he's basically saying the exact same thing. In times of trouble, I will put my trust in you. I will stay close to you through praise and through prayer to you. And he's basically setting an example here of exactly what we need to do when we have signs of trouble. Because I don't know about you, but I am a man who grew up in a society, and a society I think is even more so screaming it now, that if you want something done right, do it yourself. I was raised by a grandfather who raised me from a young age to be a very independent person. He raised me with the mentality and even said, depend on no one, because one day when you're old, you may not have anyone. He told me once, he said, don't not learn how to do anything. Don't refuse to learn how to cook and learn how to clean and learn how to do laundry and everything. Because he said, you never know when something may happen and you're left alone. He even told me once, he goes, you probably may never get married and you have to learn this. I grew up in a household that taught me to be independent. And so we live in a world where we're independent people, and we look, especially as men, I don't know about women because I'm not one, but I know for men, it's hard to let go sometimes. It's hard to rely on someone else because we're raised to be independent people. But what David is teaching us here is that when it truly matters, when we're in signs of trouble, yes, I should learn how to do dishes. Yes, I should learn how to do laundry. Yes, I need to learn to clean. Yes, against my better judgment, I need to learn how to change a dirty diaper. But when I'm in trouble, when life is going wrong, when my family may very well be falling apart, my strength can come from nowhere else but God. I should seek God first and be willing to let go. This is how David strengthened himself in the Lord his God and was able to face and overcome the problems with the help of the Lord. But what about us today? How often do we, if we're honest with ourselves, how often do we really follow this example? I want us to look at this and consider a few thoughts along this line. Because when dealing with our problems today, we face many problems even as Christians. Like I said, some are related to family, some are related to work. Sometimes we get lucky and we face problems related to work and family at the same time. Some are related to a crisis of spirituality, not knowing where to turn next. Not knowing what it is God wants us to do. And all too often in our independent culture, we try to tackle these problems alone. I can't tell you how many times, even as a minister, my wife or someone else, when I'm facing a trouble, has to come to me and says, have you thought about praying to God about it? And at that time, I feel about this small because it hits me. I never once prayed to God about what it is going on. Because I'm so busy trying to solve the problem myself that I forget to go to God. Sometimes people even forsake God entirely by no longer praising and praying to Him about daily at all. Some even go so far as when they face troubles by neglecting the assembly in which we gather together to edify and encourage one another. Because the one place I should go to physically when I am in trouble should be to my brothers and my sisters in Christ, willing to admit that I need help and I need prayer. One of the worst things I think Satan has ever got to us about and taught us is that this middle aisle here, and I've heard even Christians refer to this as the aisle of shame. And I've heard people refer to the front pews where no one sits as the pews of disappointment. We don't come forward anymore. We don't ask for help anymore. We live in a world where we're unwilling to say, I cannot handle this on my own. The one place that should be a sanctuary and a place to love and encourage one another is a place that we've called shameful and disappointment. To the point that we neglect him in times of trouble altogether. I've heard even some people that I've asked, you know, whenever I say, I haven't seen you in a while, and they tell me about the troubles they've gotten into. I've heard this phrase more times than I ever want to hear. They say, let me get my life straight first. Let me fix all the problems going on with myself or my family. Then I'll be able to serve God and I can come back. How sad it is that Satan has taught us in the church that the church is a body of people that we only congregate with and that we only include ourselves with when our life is going right. I hate to break it to you, but if our life was going right, if everything was sparkly clean in the way that it should have been, Christ would have never had to sacrifice himself for us in the first place. This is a place for sinful people going through troubles to come to looking for support from God and like-minded saints. And to turn it into anything else is just wrong and shameful. It's even to the point where God has said that he is angry with those who seek to solve their problems outside of his support. God considered in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, he said that such a person is cursed that does such. A good elaborate example of God's displeasure when people fail to look for him for strength is found in Isaiah chapter 30. When attacked by Assyria, says in Isaiah 30 that they looked elsewhere for him. They looked in probably one of the most unlikely places. It says in Isaiah 30, 1 through 3, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." The very same people that enslaved them for 400 years, they were now going back to looking for comfort, looking for refuge, looking for safety. And God said, I want your trust to be in me. And he said, because of you going to them, that's going to be your downfall. Going to Egypt and going to Pharaoh, that is going to be your shame and your downfall. Because he says in verse 15 through 16 of the same chapter that he wanted them to trust in him. He says in Isaiah 30, 15 through 16, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift." What he's telling them here is that because they trusted not in him, that they were going to have consequences and they will be punished. Even so today, God tells us that he wants us to trust in him. The truth of the matter is this. How many of us have heard of the scripture that says, God helps those who help themselves? When asked in a group of adults aged 20 to 35 a few years ago, the Gospel Advocate did a poll and found out that 82% of those asked, is this a scripture, God helps those who help themselves? They said yes. Truth of the matter is, it is not a scripture. Nowhere in the Old or New Testament will you ever find that phrase anywhere in the text. But rather, what you will find numerous times is references in which God says, God helps those who trust in the Lord with all of their heart and lean not on their own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Proverbs also tells us there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. When we leave God out of the equation of helping to solve our problems, one thing is for sure. He leaves us alone to deal with our problems. Another thing is also possible. In the act of loving discipline, God may very well be frustrating our problems to test us to come back to Him. He certainly did so numerous times with the Israelites. We know numerous times throughout the Old and New Testament that numerous times He tested people to bring them back to Him. A New Testament example of this is with Paul, whenever he said that there was a thorn in his flesh and asked God numerous times to remove it, and God said, no, I'm leaving it there because it is beneficial to the gospel. The test of overcoming adversity in order to rely more wholly on God. I want us to learn from this experience that we've looked at with David, that in times of trouble, we need to look to God for our strength. I deal with trouble. You deal with trouble. And I guarantee you, out of the 85 people that TJ told me were sitting here this morning in these pews, I guarantee you at least a third of you are dealing with problems today. Let what David said of himself be true to us as well. When he says, my soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. Rely on God today. I encourage you today, when you're facing the problems that life and Satan have to throw at us, whether they're physical problems or spiritual problems, to rely on God to help see you through. And to remember, this aisle in the middle is not an aisle or a walk of shame, but it's a walk of repentance. It is a walk of those who are lost to the world and sin to come forward to sit on the front pew, not a pew of disappointment, but a pew of redemption. To say, I'm ready to put on Christ through the waters of baptism. I am ready to come up, as it says in Romans, a new creature in Christ, a new babe in Christ. Or for those who have done so, but troubles have led them away, or even if it hasn't led you away and you're just facing troubles and need help, this isn't a walk of shame, but a walk of help. This isn't a pew of disappointment, but a pew of that someone is sitting in crying out for help. Whatever your need may be, I ask that if you're uncomfortable with coming forward today, to seek out an elder. Seek out someone in the pew next to you, someone you're comfortable with. And if all possible, I ask that you please come forward so we all may help in whatever way possible as we stand and sing.